Well, how many of you are golfers? A few of you? You know, what's the one of the rules in golf is you have to play it where it what? Lies, right? It'd be nice sometimes you hit a golf ball. I'm not a big golfer, but if you see the ball there, sometimes it'd be nice if you could just pick it up and put it in a nicer spot, wouldn't it? Right? But you got to play it where it lies. And so when it lands in a certain place, you have to play it right from there. And I kind of look at a text like that's one before us tonight in Genesis chapter 17 like that, because I don't know of any pastor that if they were working through the book of the scriptures would be like, I really, really, really want to talk about circumcision. Like, I don't know anybody that wants to do that, right? It's like, but if we're working verse by verse through a section and you got to play where it lies, and that's kind of where we're at here tonight. We've been talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham, and part of that covenant is a sign of a covenant, this act of circumcision. So that's where we pick it up tonight. Again, it's not anything that's, you know, particularly pleasant. I see them. You have kids with you here tonight. If they don't know what circumcision is, I'm sure they'll ask you when they get home, and then I'll let you explain it to them. But I'll try to, with as much discretion and with as few puns as possible, work through this, and hopefully we can have a smile on our face when we're all done. But actually, it is a really interesting study, one that kind of honestly lasts for a couple of weeks. I promise you it won't. It'll be tonight only, okay? But it is something that actually is very, very foundational in understanding the work of God with Israel, and also we'll talk about the future work of God that he's doing in us right now. I know you might not think circumcision is a big deal for New Testament believers, but it actually is. Not the physical act, the circumcision of the heart, and we'll talk about that, because there's actually a fair amount of scriptures. If you were to look up circumcision in an index, you'll find the word shows up an awful lot. It becomes a pretty important topic of conversation, which is why we'll take the time to deal with it tonight. So, over the last few weeks here, what we've talked about is this covenant that God is making with Abraham. And it started back in chapter 12, where he made a promise to Abram when he called him out of the land, and he said, this is what I'm going to do for you. And then in chapter 15, he confirmed this covenant and actually officially ratified it with him by having Abram cut a series of animals in half, and God passed through those animal halves, thus signifying that he was going to make the covenant with Abram, and it was dependent upon him and on him alone. And chapter 17 then becomes a refresher in the year prior to Isaac being born. Okay, so there's been a pretty large gap of time. He was 75 when he left Ur for the first time, and he was about 86 when he had Ishmael, and now he's pushing 99 and 100, and that's why there's this restatement again. So 12 and 15 and 17, those chapters in Genesis, give us the whole picture of the covenant that God is going to make with Abram. And here, one of the things that is revealed is this sign of the covenant. And it introduces, again, this awkward, sort of uncomfortable content matter here. And if you look in verse 9 of chapter 17, that's where we'll pick up here tonight, you notice this is what God says. God says to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child shall be circumcised, and you will cut the flesh of his foreskin, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from a foreigner, even if he is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So that's going to be where we're going to start here today and take a look at what is happening here. Now, one of the things that we have to clarify from the very beginning here is, notice in verse 9 he says to Abram, as for you. Up to this point, everything has been dependent upon who? God. It's his promises, his covenant, it's all the things that he's doing. And here, this can lead to a little bit of confusion or even misunderstanding if you recognize here and think that what God is saying is now this covenant is actually conditional. If you don't do this, then you will not enter into the covenant. But you need to understand what God is saying here to Abraham. Right? He's saying that this is going to be the sign of the covenant. And if you want to enjoy the benefits, then you also have to enter into it by the means that I give you as the means. But notice here that this is not a conditional statement in the sense that if you are circumcised, that now it's also dependent upon your obedience. What God is saying here is ultimately a lot of what we talk about in the same way of salvation. God makes salvation available to everybody, right? But if you want to receive it, what do you have to do? You have to ask for it, right? You have to say, I want that. And really, essentially, from the big picture perspective here, this is what God is saying to Abraham too. I'm going to be faithful no matter what, but you must receive my favor. That's essentially what this is saying here. And don't misunderstand this as being now, this covenant was unconditional in chapter 12 and unconditional in chapter 15, and now all of a sudden it just got conditional all of a sudden. It's not. It's still conditional based on God and on God alone. But if you want to receive the unconditional benefits of God, you have to enter into this relationship with him. And the same way in which you and I talk about salvation, that we have to enter into it and say, I'm a sinner and I receive the forgiveness and grace of Christ. For what he's telling Abram here is that he was going to have to enter into this covenant with God by means of this physical act. Now, about this act, I thought for a long time, and maybe you have this idea too, that this was a new act that nobody in the rest of the world was doing. Right, that circumcision was this sort of unheard of thing that it would really designate them as this special people. But if you read historical records, there was actually quite a few people that practiced circumcision already. There's written records, both in writing and in pictures, of Egyptians that were doing this already. There's several different groups within Canaan that were doing it also. So one of the things that we need to recognize here is it's not like God just created something out of the blue. Right? What God did here is he took a certain social and cultural practice and he made it and gave it a special spiritual reality. Okay? Circumcision was not like this was unheard of anywhere else. And there were already groups of people that were doing this. But this physical mark, the removal of the foreskin, was going to now on refer to in the people of God as being a sign of the covenant. It was going to be literally cut into them to show that they were a part of God. Now, this is not unusual, okay? We've already seen this now three different times in the book of Genesis. Cain, after he was sort of sent out from his people because he killed his brother, and he was like, oh no, God, someone's going to kill me. So God did what to Cain so that people wouldn't kill him? What did he do? He marked him. Okay, we don't know what the mark was. We don't know how exact it was, but he had some sort of physical marker on him that showed that God had made a statement about him, and if anybody were to kill Cain and his wanderings and everything else, then they would have to deal with the wrath of God. He marked him somehow, okay? The second time we saw this mark being present in terms of God makes a promise and then gives us a mark is after the flood, right? After the flood, he said, I'll never, ever flood the whole entire earth with water ever again, and the mark of that was what? You tell me. A rainbow, right? That was a reminder to everybody else. Now here again, we have another covenant that's being made here, and it also is marked and signified by a sign, by a mark. This one is the removal of the foreskin off of the men. Now, Jesus does this same kind of thing with us in the New Testament. Whenever we observe the Lord's Supper, we take things that are common, bread and wine, and we give them new significance, right? God takes something that's common, something that's everyday, and he says, this is an incredibly significant thing. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is the blood that was poured out for the remission of sin in the beginning of the new covenant, right? God takes common things, and he gives them special spiritual significance, and that's what this act is. It's something that people are already doing, but God said, this is going to be a distinctive mark from now on that there is a covenant relationship between this group of people and between me. And this is what God is intending to do. Now, God gave him more instructions about how this was to work. And he says, every single male child is to be circumcised. And he even tells them when. 8 days old. Every single male child, whether they were born in the house, whether they were bought as slaves or servants to be brought into their house, every single child that was a male at 8 days old was supposed to be circumcised. Now, why the eighth day? Well, there's probably lots of reasons we could talk about, but probably the simplest one that's helpful that's been revealed in recent years is the second week of a child, of an infant's life, is when they have the strongest healing properties, right? So there's a very practical reason where you're like, what, let's just pick eighth day or the ninth day, or what day is it? It's been shown in medical research now that the eighth day is actually when kids have some of the strongest healing capabilities as an infant. Now, did God explain that all out in the text of here? No, but God knew what he was doing, right? And that's the thing, where when God does things, we might not understand all of the depth of everything he's doing, but it makes perfect sense. And the more that you come to understand, the more you realize that God is wise. Now, if you notice in verse 14, He says here that this verse is kind of troubling on some level, where he says, the uncircumcised male child who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, he will be cut off from his people. Now, again, like I said, I've tried to avoid any puns or, you know, jokes for the sake of propriety, you know, but you can't miss the wordplay here, right? If you don't cut the foreskin off, you will be what? Cut off from your people. Now, again, that's not because the writers of Scripture are crude or because anything else, that God, when he intended these words to be written down, he wanted people to remember, right? And he does that by using verbal and auditory clues so that we would understand. Either you cut off the foreskin, or you will be cut off from your people. He wanted it to be very clear. He wanted to stick in the mind and heart of people. To refrain from cutting off the skin was to ultimately cut yourself off from God. He wanted them to know that in very tangible form. Now, why would God do this? Well, it's very similar to what I said earlier about salvation. It's just like this. Is salvation dependent upon what I do, or is it dependent upon what God does? And you're like, well, Pastor, that's kind of a confusing question, right? Ultimately, who's the one who does all the saving? God does all that, right? But I have to receive it. Right? I have to say, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I will receive the gift of your grace. Yes, I will confess that Christ is my Lord. I have to do that part, right? And the same thing is to be said here. The covenant that God made with Abraham is completely unconditional. There's nothing that man can do to overthrow or to invalidate that covenant. All of Abraham and all of his descendants, they are in perpetual covenant with God because God said so. Right? But if they wanted to enter into the blessings of that covenant, they had to be circumcised. The men had to be circumcised on the eighth day. It's the same way for you and I. Say, who can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? All who call upon the name of the Lord will be what? It's the same line of thinking, okay? So don't think that this somehow makes the Abrahamic covenant conditional. That covenant is steadfast and immovable because God promised by himself. But if you want to receive the benefits of it, as the people of Israel, then this is what must be done. Now, the covenant of this sign of circumcision has first and foremost then this primary purpose, and that was to enter into the relationship with God and enter into his blessings and enter into the fullness of relationship with him. That was one of the things that was intended here. But this also has some other purposes. One, I'll mention here just briefly, is that circumcision also helps the people of God be clean. Right, from a hygiene standpoint, we can look at a lot of the laws that God gave to his people in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and there are some of them that primarily teach something that is spiritual, but there's also a lot of things that God gave in terms of command that had health benefits along the way. Right? I think everybody still knows that that eating pork, especially pork that has been dried and cured and turned into bacon, is not the healthiest thing for you, right? It sure tastes good, and it smells wonderful, right? But if you go to your doctor and say, I'm going to eat a pound of bacon every day, what are they going to tell you? You're going to have a short life, right? So when you think about, same thing about a lot of shellfish that's out there in the world, the levels of cholesterol and things like shrimp and things are incredibly high. When you think about some of the dietary laws that God gave the people, you're like, what, they couldn't have shrimp? What, they couldn't have pigs? There's not only a spiritual reason in terms of eating different things than the pagan cultures around them, there was also some practical reasons, right? And so while circumcision is primarily focused on a spiritual event, it also has some practical benefits in terms of this. Also, circumcision is for holiness. It is for the males a distinctive and daily reminder that there's something different about you, right? There's a mark on your body that says, I am set apart to God. I am different than the rest of the world around me. A third reason is that it is a reminder of who actually provides children. You know, the Lord said here to Abram, he said that the covenant is in the flesh, right? In other words, when you think about the covenant as a whole, who is guaranteeing the covenant? Well, that's God. And what was the covenant consisting of? Well, I will make you a great people, I will make you a great nation, I will bless the world through you. And here is a very visible sign that in the act of intercourse, who builds and maintains and strengthens the covenant? It's not the man, right? It's the sign of the covenant. Right, there's this visual reminder of the fact that the one who ultimately brings about the progeny of Abraham is God himself. There's this physical reminder that any time intercourse is entered into, that God is the one who builds the nation. It's not the man, right? There's a tangible sign that says God does this. He's the one who builds it and strengthens it and maintains it. It also then, lastly, fourthly, is also a sign that's a warning against sexual defilements. Right? It's closely related to when the act of intercourse is entered into. It's a reminder that God builds the nation. It's also a reminder that if you enter into immoral intercourse, it's a condemning mark that says you are stepping outside of God's lines. Right? To enter into sexual relations with a pagan woman or one that was not your wife, you were literally bringing the flesh of the covenant into an immoral relationship. And there's a physical like warning sign, like, this is different. This is not supposed to be like this. Right? This is one of the things that circumcision also does. If you ignore the sign, you are condemned because of the hardness of your heart. There's this warning sign there that says, this is to be set apart, this is to be holy, this is to be clean before the Lord, and you're defiling yourself and also defiling the covenant in that way. Now, we could dive into that a lot more, but I'll leave it at that. Okay? Now, let's talk a little bit broader, second point of the outline here tonight, about some broader teaching on circumcision, because it shows up quite a bit, and some of the stories in the Old Testament are a little bit graphic in terms of this area, but I want to just point out two examples, because I really want to get to the New Testament and talk about circumcision there, because that's a lot more applicable for you and me, and where we live, and the stage in which we live, in the history of and theology that God has done. But two examples I want to just mention briefly to kind of give you a little snippet of what else is happening. One is in the life of Moses, okay? In the life of Moses. Now, you know that Moses was rescued miraculously. His family put him in a basket. He floated down the Nile, right? He was brought into the house of Pharaoh. And Hebrews says that he chose the riches of Christ rather than the riches of Pharaoh, and he left. Okay? So even though he was a Hebrew boy by birth, would have been circumcised at 8 days, he was raised effectively in Pharaoh's house. But God called him out into the wilderness, and after his murder, he ran away, and God there prepared him for the job of going into Egypt and leading the people out, right? All familiar. And you remember the story of the burning bush where God said he was going to use him and he was going to give him the words to speak and help him and send Aaron along with him. But in the process of him going back to Egypt, he was finally accepted the act that God, or the role that God had given him. He goes back, and in Exodus chapter 4, it records that God sets out to kill him. Maybe you don't remember this, right? But it talks about there in Exodus chapter 4 that God was planning to kill Moses. And actually was set on his way out to go find Moses and kill him. Now, why would God set out to kill Moses, the man who he's just asked and just equipped to go rescue the people from the nation of Egypt? Why would he do that? Anybody remember? What's that? He didn't circumcise his children. So even though he knew what was right, he didn't do it. And so what happens is Zipporah, his wife, she ends up grabbing hold of her boys, circumcises them, and she throws the foreskins at her husband and says, the blood's on you. But just think about this, right? God was going to kill the man that he chose to be the redeemer of Egypt, or redeemer of Israel from Egypt, if he didn't follow the law. It was that big of a deal. And thankfully, he had a good woman by his side who took care of it, but she should have never been had to be the one that was responsible for it. The role of circumcision in the Old Testament always falls upon the men. It's their responsibility, okay? And thankfully, he had a good wife who came alongside because God was on the warpath to go kill him. But it's a kind of a graphic story that shows us the significance. When God calls someone to follow and to obey him, he really is serious about the things that he says. Now, a second example is really a baffling one to me. So you know that, okay, so Moses leads the people out and they wander, they receive the law from God, and the first generation, they die off because of their complaints and wandering in the wilderness, right? Now the second generation, these are the ones that actually got to go into the promised land. You remember this from Sunday school lessons and from your Bible reading? And they were to go into the land and God promised to go ahead of them and fight their battles for them and, you know, the great victories at like Jericho and Ai after they lost and all this stuff. God was the one who fought their battles for them. But before that, something had to take place. And this event in Joshua chapter 5 that I'll summarize for you is called the second circumcision. The first one is here in Genesis that we're talking about, but there was this second act. And for whatever reason, that whole entire second generation was not circumcised. So even though they knew the law of God, they were the ones that had received the law of God. They had these children, they raised them, and not a single man in the nation of Israel, as they were getting ready to head to the promised land, had been circumcised. They had just completely ignored the law of God. They had completely ignored it. And it baffles my mind as to why that took place, right? Because they had just received it from God's hand. They had seen God's presence up on the mountain. They had received it from the mouth of Moses the prophet, right? I mean, they should have known better. But it's really interesting what happens is that Joshua, we will not lead them forth into the land until they take care of doing what God had asked them to do. So with their backs to the river, this is after they've crossed the Jordan River, okay? They're standing with the Jordan to their backs. They've got all of Canaan ahead of them and all of their enemies. And what does Joshua require every single man in the nation to do? Circumcise themselves, right? And it's a reminder to these group of people that God is, one, serious about his law, but it's also a reminder that the one who goes out and fight their battles for them is God. Because these men were all beginning this conquest period in a weakened state, right? And this is an incredible thing, and that God made sure that we understood and made sure that we knew. Now, circumcision, like many things in the Old Testament, is a shadow, right? It's a hint. It's something that reveals something greater that is coming someday. The tabernacle, of course, is a shadow of heaven, where God's presence actually dwells. The priesthood is a shadow, right? You have flawed people whose lives are prevented from continuing because of their own sin and their own mortality. That is a shadow of Christ, who is the perfect priest, who can offer one sacrifice, and he's not prevented from service because of his own sin or because of death. That was a shadow. Circumcision is just like that. It is a shadow of something that is greater. And the truth is, it wasn't even hidden. This is the greater meaning of circumcision wasn't hidden. And I want to show you a couple of examples of this. So take your Bibles and look over at Deuteronomy with me. Deuteronomy chapter 10. See, God wasn't hiding some of these greater fulfillments. He just flat out told the people what he really wanted from them. Was he really after their foreskins? Is that what he really wanted from them? No, what he was really after was something different. And this is what we begin to see, that God made this very clear to the people, that the physical sign wasn't what he was ultimately after. It was a shadow of something that was greater and something that was true. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, look at verse 14 is where we'll read. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord, also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is in this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your what? Of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality or takes no bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. See, this is what God was after. What God was after was their hearts being set apart to God. That's what he was after from the very beginning. Was God all about all the blood sacrifices? No. Is that what he really wanted from them? Sacrifices and offering you did not desire, otherwise I would have given them to you, David said. But what you really want is a broken and contrite heart. Same thing is true about this act of circumcision. God told them early on, what I really want is you to stop being stiff-necked. I want you to stop being hard in your heart and stubborn towards me. What I want you to do is to set your hearts apart to me. That's what he was really after. Again, look forward at Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is repeated towards the end of Moses' sermon and the end of his life. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 4, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and he will bring you, and there the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you will possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. What he's talking about here in the context is that at some point in time they're going to be taken away from the land, but God will gather them back to himself. He's talking about several different periods of Israel's history, but he's also talking about what he is going to do someday in the future, where the nation of Israel is going to be drawn away, but God is going to draw them back. And what's he going to do to their hearts when he draws them back? He's going to cut their hearts. He's going to circumcise their hearts so that they will be fully devoted to him. This is what God is really after. Same thing could be said if you want to look on your own time, Jeremiah chapter 4. There is another passage there where after Israel has been conquered, that God predicts the fact that their hearts are going to be circumcised again. So from early on in Israel's history to one of the later prophets, God was making known to people, what I really want is your heart. I want your heart to be set apart to me. That's what he was really after. Now, this brings us to the question, okay, so what does the church, what do the saints have to do with circumcision? What is our relationship to it? Well, there is a long history of this question in the church. You know this if you've read in Acts or if you've read the book of Galatians. You know that this is quite the hot point of contention in the early church. Right? Because when the gospel first started going out into the world, you had all these questions amongst the early church between what should the Gentiles do, right? The gospel went out and forth in power to Galatia and to Macedonia and to Philippi and to Greece and all these different regions. And there was all these questions from the Jews. Okay, so for our whole heritage, we have circumcised, we have kept the law of Moses, and now you got all these Gentiles getting saved. What about them? What do they have to do? And it led to a point of pretty big contention, which is why Acts 15 is in our scriptures, where you see this council gathered where James and Peter and some of the other elders of the Jerusalem church are having this conversation. What should we require of Gentiles when they get saved? Should we require them to get circumcised? Should we require them to keep the whole law of Moses? What should we ultimately do? And what they decided was that circumcision was not going to be required of those that were being saved that were Gentiles. They didn't want to heap any extra burden upon them. What they said is they should abstain from sexual immorality. They should abstain from meat that's been sacrificed to idols and a handful of other things. But they did not go so far as to require circumcision and full adherence to the dietary laws that God had given to Moses. And that gives us sort of the first impulse as to how Christians should relate to it. Do Christians have to have the mark of the covenant that Abraham had? Well, the early church is our director in this. The answer to that is no. It's not something that's required of Christians. It's not something that is required of those that enter into the relationship with Christ that are outside of the nation of Israel. But what does matter is the circumcision that actually counts. The one that actually counts. So let's look at a couple of passages together in the New Testament. Look over, for starters, in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Look over there with me. This circumcision that counts, right? We're not talking about the physical one. We're talking about the circumcision of the heart, because this is what God really has been wanting all along in the first place. So Paul says to the church in Philippi, starting in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for you write to me, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." What is he talking about there? Well, it's made clear in the next verse. "We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks they have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ." Notice what he says here at the beginning. Watch out for the mutilators. Who are the mutilators? Well, this is a group of Jews that were going around the Gentiles saying, "You're not saved if you're not circumcised." And he tells them, watch out for these dogs. Watch out for these mutilators. And he says in verse 3, we are the circumcision. That is, we are the people of God who do what? Who worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ and take no confidence in the flesh. That's what he says. Right? And this is incredibly important because there will still come along groups of people today in our world that say, if you're not circumcised, then you're not really a child of God. And Paul warned early on against this, saying, beware of the dogs, beware of the mutilators, because a person who's really circumcised to God is the person whose heart has been set apart to him, the one who worships God and who worships Christ and does not boast in the flesh. And Paul goes on to say, this really famous passage that you've heard lots of times, if there was anybody that could ever boast in the things that were done in the flesh, Paul was the guy, right? I mean, he was a law keeper before he even had a chance to be a law keeper. Right? He was born in the right tribe. He was circumcised in the eighth day. Everything that would have been right in God's eyes, Paul had done, whether he had done it before he was able to choose or after it. And he says what in verse 7? Everything that I counted as gain, I did what? I counted as loss. Because what really matters is a heart devoted to the Lord. That's what really mattered. All the things that Paul had to boast in didn't matter. He counted them all as loss because what really mattered was knowing Christ and walking in him. In Galatians, probably the first book of the New Testament written in chronological order, that whole book is focused on these Judaizers, the ones that were trying to heap extra burdens onto the people that were being saved that were Gentiles. And there, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and 6, I picked a couple verses that make the point, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor circumcision avails anything, but what really matters is," I'll insert this, "a new creation." Okay? What really matters is not whether you're circumcised or not, but what really matters in your standing before God is, are you a new creation? Are you born again? How can a person be born again? We all know the answer to that. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's what causes a person to be born again. It's not a physical outward act. It's not keeping of certain sacrifices or certain holidays. What really makes a person born again, what makes them a new creation, is their faith and trust in Christ. And that's why Paul said, whether you're circumcised or not, it doesn't avail you anything. What really matters, are you born again? That's what really matters. Likewise, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, he says this, "Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." Simply put, whatever condition that you are in right now, stay like you are. That was Paul's point, right? Because what really matters is you keeping the commandments of God. What really matters is that. So what should you do about circumcision in our modern time? Well, if you are called to Christ as an uncircumcised male on the grounds of what Paul says, feel no obligation to change. Feel no obligation to change. If you may choose, but it's not a biblical command of you. For instance, Paul and Timothy were out on their missionary journeys. Timothy was born as a Greek, had never been circumcised. He's a teenager, probably 16, 17, 18 years old when Paul took him out. And Paul said, if you want to come with me, you're going to have to get circumcised. And Timothy went along with it. Now, did Paul have biblical grounds to tell Timothy that he had to get circumcised? No. Could Timothy have said, I don't have to? Yeah. But why did he do it? Well, it was for the sake of ministry. He didn't want it to be a hindrance to anywhere that he went out in gospel ministry. So might there be a case for conscience for a person to do it in our age? Sure. Are you bound to do it? Are you required? No. No, you're not. Paul is very clear on this. There is a cultural and private decision between you and the Lord in these matters. If you choose to circumcise your boys, bathe the decision in prayer and do it as unto the Lord. It's not required of anyone, though, in this period. But what is required of us is that we cut our hearts and we submit ourselves to God. That's what really matters. In both instances, whether you're circumcised or not, what really matters is you're obedient to the command of God. This is what really matters. And this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 25 and following, he says, "He who is a Jew inwardly. Circumcision of the heart and not of the letter." It's a long passage there, but that's the summary of what's going on there. It's where he says a person who really is God's, a person who's really a Jew, is a person whose heart is set apart to God, not a person who has an outward physical sign. Likewise, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and following, he says this, "In Christ you were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. That is, you did not have your foreskin cut off. Instead, your sins were put off by the death of Christ's burial and resurrection." Look at that passage with me. Let's just read it there rather than my summary of it. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. He says this regarding people, the Christians that he was writing to who were Gentiles. He says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, "In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin in the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." See what he says there? We were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. And who acted to make us alive? Jesus did it. Right? It wasn't something that I did. It was something that he did. He took the notes that had all of my debts, and it was poof, 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 nailed to the cross. It wasn't a physical act that I did that ultimately wiped away the debt of my sin. It was Christ's act that wiped away the debt of my sin. And so that is ultimately what matters. Now, let's go back to Genesis. We're not going to deal with the whole chapter, but I want to get to the end of the chapter here because I think this is such a profound lesson for us. Circumcision is no doubt an awkward topic, right? You think, you know, I'm a man, so of course I think about it in a very personal way, right? And the same thing, probably a lot of men think about it. Moms, you probably think about this with your sons. I mean, this is a very sensitive, it's a very personal, it's a very private thing to consider. So imagine with me back to Genesis chapter 17 when God says to Abraham, he's 99 years old, this is what I require of you. You and every man in your household and every boy that's ever born in your household, this is what is required of you. Now, how would you men respond to that? Or how would you women respond to that thinking about your husband or your children? Right? Put yourself in that shoes, right? You've lived your whole entire life into your 90s having been uncircumcised, and now all of a sudden God says, you got to do this. Or you've got this new little baby, or you're pregnant and you're carrying a child and you know that this is what's required of me now. I mean, would there be any part of you that would say, no? Are there any part of you like, you know, God, I'll follow you, I'll be obedient to you, but, you know, there is a place in the sand where I draw the line, and this is it, right? I'll leave my country, I'll dig new wells, I'll be a Bedouin the rest of my life, but when you ask me to do something this personal and this private and this physical, no, absolutely not. Is that what Abraham did? Abraham acted in obedience, and that's the part I want to just end here with tonight. If you look down at verse 23, Abram took Ishmael, his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins on that very same day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised and the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised and the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house, born in his house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. I mean, there's nobody escaped. But just think about the magnitude of what's being said here, right? They didn't say, well, God, give us 48 hours to think about it. They didn't say, give us 2 weeks to talk to some other people to talk about the right way to do the procedure and everything, right? I mean, they, on the very same day, Abram, his son, and everybody else did what? Just what God had asked of them. Now, let me talk about a bold act of obedience. This is it, right? And it's amazing you think about the people of Abraham's household. Maybe Abraham had this great heart of belief, but all the people in his household have been like, Abraham, you are 99, you are senile, you are crazy. Everybody went along with it, though. Everybody obeyed. I don't know about you, but I would have been like, you know what, this trip's been fun, but I think I'm going to branch out and start all over with myself. Right? It's not what they did, though. If you want to pick one of the most powerful and vivid acts of faith in the entire scriptures, this would have to be close to the top of the list. I know Noah building his ark was a pretty monumental act of faith, but this is an incredible act of faith here as well. It's even more interesting. We're going to come back next week and deal with the middle between verse 14 in here because God has just told Abraham that he's going to have a son from his own lineage, and that Ishmael is going to be the father of princes of 12 different nations. So think about this. God has just told Abram, I'm going to bring forth progeny from your own loins, from you and Sarah, there's going to come an actual heir. And Ishmael, because I made a promise to him too, I'm going to make him the father of nations, 12 nations, and 12 princes are going to come from him. And the very first thing that they have to do in obedience to God's revelation is to do something very personal and very private to the place by which their progeny will come. It's an act of faith. And you know what's really amazing? As if you look down in verse, let's see here, where did it go? Verse 17. After God said that Sarah was going to become the mother of many nations, do you know what Abraham did? It says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old and Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? This is the thing. Abraham thought thought it was more difficult and more impossible for his wife to conceive in a late age than he was thought it was too difficult for him to cut off his foreskin. Right? It was a bigger ask for him to believe that his wife could get pregnant than for him to take a stone to himself. You think about the lesson of faith that is here. He trusted that God would guide his blade. He trusted that God would fulfill his promise. There is this scene of great irony here. And the lesson to us, I hope, is immediately apparent. And that is this. If we claim to be God's people, are we willing to act in faith, even if it's very, very challenging? It's a very simple, straightforward lesson. If God called you to be obedient to him in a big way, in a way that was uncomfortable, a way that was different, a way that was very personal, a way that was very private, would you be willing to obey? This is part of the reason that Abraham is called the father of faith. It's not because faith is passed down in terms of physical gender, physical means, but because he shows us not only what does faith look like. He'll leave all of his family. He will follow God no matter what. He will believe that God can help him conceive in his old age with his wife's womb dried up, like he describes it. But he also believes God enough to the point that when he's 99, almost 100 years old, that he's willing to circumcise himself in the flesh of his skin. Right? This man shows us incredible faith. We often say that we believe the word of God. We often say that we love it and that we cherish it, but do we believe it enough to be obedient to it even when it's hard? It's a real question for us to consider. Are you willing to follow and live in God's ways, even if it seems silly to the rest of the world around us? Are you willing to be obedient and honor God's design for marriage and for family and for righteousness, even if the rest of the world shuns it, even if other churches move away from it? Are you willing to be faithful to what God says? Something for us to consider. Will you devote yourself in obedience to God, even if it's frowned upon by the rest of the world? Will you change, even in your later years, act in obedience to God? These are real questions that are put before us. I know there's going to be kind of like, let's just focus on circumcision, but what is really highlighted here for us as the people of God today is here is an old man who is set in his ways, who is willing to be pliable and mendable and obedient to God, even when he's pushed at the very end of his life. Here's a man who's willing to do something very personal and very private. Why? Because he loves God, and he believes what God says, and if God asks him to do it, he'll say, I'm in, even if something like this. Abraham is a powerful example to us, and really we should be asking ourselves, am I willing to live in faith before the Lord? Am I willing to live in faith like this? It's a powerful lesson for us to consider and powerful questions for us to ask of ourselves. The world looks at us as Christians, and it looks at the designs of God that are laid out in the scriptures, and it says, that's crazy, that's insane, that is backwards, that is all kinds of things, right? Are we going to live in faith to God, or are we going to live for the fear of people? Are we going to say, God, there are certain parts of me in my heart that you can't touch. There are certain parts of my life that I will not give you. Are you going to live like that? Abraham here shows us that there's not a single part of his body or his soul or his life that he will not turn over to God. It should be the same for us, where we say, God, I'm all yours, from the inside to the outside and everything else. It's all yours. I live in obedience and faith to you. That is a huge call for us. God, help us to do it. Help us to be set apart to you from the heart. Help us to walk in faith. Help us to believe with all of our hearts that what qualifies us for salvation, what makes us alive, is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that if there's areas of our lives where you're showing us in your word and calling us out to act in obedience and devotion to you, that we would not resist you, that we would not strive against you, that we would not stiffen our necks and harden our hearts, but that we would be like Abraham here and act in faith, even if it involves pain and anguish and suffering and a change in direction of our lives. God, I pray that you'd help us to be obedient to you, that we would love you and love what you say to us more than anything else. And we thank you for your example and the word that you give to us. We thank you for the broad teaching you give us on this subject, Lord. And I pray that more than anything else here tonight, that you'd help us to have hearts that are cut, that are circumcised to you, and hearts that walk in love and obedience to you for the rest of our lives. Help us now as we enter into this new week, Lord, that we would live for you and you alone, that we would not be controlled by the fear of men or by the stigma of our culture, but that we would be devoted to you from the heart,
each and every day this week. Thank you for sending your son to save us. Thank you for making the qualifications possible for us to be saved. And we thank you that Jesus did that all for us, having our record nailed to the cross with him. Help us now to love you and to walk with you in this new week. And we pray this